Well, for the rest of you who are under law rather than grace, here we are. It's good to see the ranks being filled by San Diegans and others who've arrived since last night when there were about four or five sitting here. Now others have come. It's a wonderful thing. I've never heard Don before. As a great message that he shared with us today. He is very enthusiastic, a little heady at times. I'm interested, since we were the test case. When he gets the opportunity to share these things in New Guinea with the headhunters, I'm just wondering how they'll take to this double poignancy of the omniscient one. You know, it's quite wonderful. And of course, Saturday afternoon, we're going to have a little missionary meeting and talk. Now, on that score, I want to perhaps bring a little warning to you. I don't know how to say it, but I hope you come. But for your children, I think you need to be careful. Because just today, I went out with my iPhone, and I took a picture of some posters that are being put up over in the children's area. And I took a picture of it here. Let's see. Oh, yeah, here it is. And somebody's putting this poster up now. I don't know who it is, but it says Missionary Opportunity Alpha Centauri Star System. Recruiting young Christians with DPP, Double Persuasion Poignancy, for pioneer missions on Red Dwarf Planet 3. Combat experience against principalities and powers required. Must volunteer of his own free will. Older mission candidates need not apply. 5.2 light-year travel required. Inquiries should be made with Commander Don Richardson, Starfleet C.S. Lewis. Now, he was kind of laid back when he described that this morning, but I see he's a little more aggressive in his mission deputation here, so your children should watch it now. I think most of you are over the hill and not in much danger of being asked to join the ranks. I think most of this activity will be post-glory, if you don't mind my saying. But anyway, sounds exciting. I'm signing up myself. Tonight I want to share on something so simple, the saving wisdom of God, which is through the message of the cross. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to share on this sanctifying wisdom as we find it in James. If you have opportunity to read through James, I have to sort of summarize the book as I share on that sanctifying wisdom tomorrow night. But perhaps in anticipation, and just to make some things as clear as I can, if you'll turn to James chapter 3, let's begin with a verse in James chapter 3, where we see that there is a definite difference between two kinds of wisdom prevalent in this world today. Namely, a wisdom which is from above, its origin being in God and given to those who are looking above. And then there is the wisdom of this world, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wisdom of this world, which is from beneath. And these two forms of wisdom are very prevalent today. Let's just see the contrast here as James makes this contrast. We need to really go back in verse 13 to catch what he wants to say. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise, understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the definite difference of the two wisdoms prevalent in this world. And then just to remind you that the serpent beguiled Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course it appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But as it seemed to Eve, it looked good, it looked desirable to eat, and it was that which would make her wise. And so this world has been seeking wisdom from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The more knowledge and knowledge and knowledge they gain a certain worldly wisdom. And people are searching for wisdom as surely as Eve was, often beguiled by the enemy into that lower wisdom, that demonic wisdom, that earthly wisdom, which has no final earthly benefit. It only leads to death, though it may seem right to men at the time. I live right down by Wall Street. There are people at 7 o'clock in the morning heading into those banking firms and financial firms. We have some saints who are involved in these firms, and they have to go in at ungodly hours, like 4 a.m., because their accounts are in Switzerland, and they're talking, this and that, you know. Just all the time. And people searching for the wisdom. The main wisdom, of course, is how to make it rich. And, you know, every ad I see on television when CNN or Fox takes a break is some guy says, I made $1 million in 2 weeks. And out of the goodness of my heart, I want to tell you how you can do the same. And there's people buying into these seminars and buying books because the wisdom of this world says, you know, he who has the most toys wins. And people have bought it. And they fall deeper and deeper into the bondage of this world. Deeper and deeper into envy, jealousy, strife, competition. Getting more animal all the time. Used to be that corporations, large corporations, used to feign some kind of paternal care for their employees. No more. It's the bottom line. And of course, the CEOs, they're always saying, well, it's not my fault. It's the stockholders who demand such interest. Of course, you know, the top three execs own about 49% of all the stocks. You know, we know who's calling the shots. But all of this wisdom gained to try to find mammon, worshiping mammon, worshiping. I mean, that's what it comes down to for so much. And then there's this wisdom from above. Now, it's Paul who brings us great clarity in this matter. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul has a burden to share with the Corinthians on this matter of the wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. In this matter of the saving wisdom of the gospel, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 17, and we'll read a number of verses here. So just hang in there and let's read these things together. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that many, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, where's that wisdom coming from? Where there's envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And then over to verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. O Lord, you catch us out with the truth of your precious word. There is a wisdom from above, and your intention is for us, even as Moses and as Solomon and as Daniel and as Job would live with a wisdom from above, but we find ourselves so often below the demarcation line, pre-cross, and living by a wisdom which is the wisdom of mere men. Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of your saving wisdom and pray that you'll reveal to us more and more in the great simplicity of your gospel this wonder, this wisdom that's beyond anything we can understand, but given to us and exposed through Jesus Christ for us to behold and wonder. We pray even in this time as we share the word together, it will grant us to see some of that wisdom that's from above. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Saving wisdom in the cross. Men searching for wisdom, but if they don't search in the cross, in the end, all they end up with is human wisdom. We know there's many wise people, those who claim to be wise, those who are wise in the ways of the world. Those who've eaten deeply of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've got a lot of knowledge and got a lot of wisdom based on experience, because we know the basic truth is you learn something in this way. You gain knowledge, then through experience you come to wisdom. So that's why, as all of you remember, when you graduated from college with your degrees, they were hardly worth the paper they were printed on. Until you had the experience at work, you had no idea what you were really doing. But hopefully you gain wisdom. And that used to be what happened to kids, you know, when they turned about 18 and 19, they went into the army and they came back with some wisdom. Now they're 32, have no idea. They still live in a cocoon, in a hothouse. No idea. Except that they have a mounting debt of $120,000 for the school that they went to. I mean, it's really something today. But the men are living the best they can by the seat of their pants, by wisdom, by gut. I live by my gut, certain people say. Because they know they are the last bastion of wisdom. There's nobody greater than me. I know all things. That's why I can judge whether God is true or false. That's why I can judge whether the Bible is right or wrong. Because I am the smartest one in the world. Now, I don't often say that. Being a humble man like I am. But I just look at everybody, criticize everybody. Oh, he's wrong. I'm right. And so I was until at 20 years of age. I said, I'd rather know the foolishness of God than the wisdom I've got. The Lord jammed it into my existence. It was a funny kind of irony, you know. I was going to a Methodist junior college, and I had a professor who was teaching a New Testament by the time I got saved. I went through Old Testament. I started out Old Testament. I'd never read the Bible in my life. I had to get it enrolled, you know, in order to graduate with my AA degree, noble degree that was. You had to take a course, Old Testament, New Testament. So this was the guy. I stepped in the Old Testament, never read my Bible. First day of class, I got there 2 days late. My wife and I enrolled. Jumped in 2 days late. They had a quiz on Genesis. And one of the first questions they had was, you know, fill in the blank. Ham and Shem. I had no idea. I put down two meats the Jews don't eat. He gave me credit for that. Anyway, by the spring semester, I'm watching this guy. Now, he is a liberal theologian, and he's torn apart whole bits of the Bible. You know, this is no good. We know form criticism. Take that out. Here, Jesus really didn't raise from the dead. It's just that all the disciples had a delusion. Blah, blah, blah. And I'm seeing this guy, and his life is falling apart. I mean, he's having a nervous breakdown right in front of me. And he's a chain-smoking professor of the New Testament. I don't know. We'll leave it at that. Meanwhile, I'm going to this little Baptist church. I don't think any of those people had ever been to college. But they believed the Bible, the marriages were together, they had a happy life. And something was made so starkly clear to me, because, you know, you only have to go to 2 years to college to know what a phony business many of the departments are. And I was majoring in philosophy, and I was already smoking a nice brown pipe. Because that's what philosophers do. And I had a tweed jacket. The whole business, growing a little beard. You know, and the whole thing was such a sham. You put on, you imitate, you try to be like these noble professors, so on and so forth. But anyway, the gospel gripped me, and I somehow ditched all of that self-respect that I had of being the smartest person in the world. And I finally, it got down to a battle, and I finally said, God, I don't understand this Bible, but I'm going to believe that it's right and I'm wrong. That changed my life. Because it's the first time I had a source of truth outside myself. If all you have for truth is yourself, you're your worst physician. You're a fool. There's wisdom to be had outside yourself, and when I found the source, I got saved and my whole life began to change. Well, now, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about saving wisdom of God. We mentioned last night about wisdom is seen in the Old Testament, and we see that wisdom is gained in relationship to God. How do you get this wisdom from above? It only comes from God. And so Solomon and Job and Moses and Daniel all had a relationship to God. And through their experience, knowing the truth and going through experience, they gained the wisdom. Moses from the past, Daniel for the future. Solomon, he gets life. He understands how it operates. And Job, he understands suffering. And the fact that when you get to the other side of suffering, you find out that God loves you like he never loved you before. He never stopped loving you. He's always been passionate for you and merciful to you. Everything in Job's life questioned that God even loved him. At the end of the line, he found out God loves me because the Bible tells me so, and plus, I know. And nobody could ever take that away from Job again, you see, that wisdom he gained. Well, now we come to a whole exponentially greater wisdom when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us on this earth. God was doing something beyond the comprehension of man, or principalities and powers. Nobody had ever heard of a man, God indwelling a man, and coming to earth. And, you know, all of God's ways. I mean, the whole idea of Jesus coming and his death on the cross, the whole thing is a sign of the perfect wisdom of God. God just loves to take humble vessels and do great things through humble vessels. And so he chooses a Mary rather than a rich woman. He chooses a neighborhood unknown rather than a great, chooses a Nazarene rather than the Jerusalemite. God loves taking little humble things and doing great things with them. And Jesus came and began to walk. By 12 years old, they were noting his mercy, his wisdom in the temple, because he already got it. All the droning rabbis were scratching their beards and talking about the Torah, and Jesus got the Torah by 12 years old, and he was trying to ante it up into its spiritual meaning. And all these wise rabbis going, blah, 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 and Jesus was asking questions. You see, Jesus already was beginning to understand his past and was beginning to understand his destiny. And he was getting it. He understood life at 12 years old. You see, because Jesus had no sin. Now, all of that darkness we have in our life prevents us from seeing, from knowing, from experience. But he had a communion with the Father. And that leads to a lot of experience and a lot of wisdom. He was unburdened by any darkness at all. And so he came. And so we see some interesting, we could really get sidetracked on this. But just in John chapter 13, you all know how it begins in a most amazing way. Jesus, when it came time for Calvary, he was already at this place. The place of perfect wisdom. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, so he knew who he was. You know who you are? Jesus knew who he was. He knew his past. He knew his Father from the past. He knew his being was with the Father from the past. And knew that he had come from God and he was going to God. So he knew his destiny. He had the vision of Daniel, if you want to say. He had the vision of Moses, and there he was. But he had an extra wisdom beyond anything. Moses saw a little, and these men saw a little of this saving wisdom. But you see, Jesus knew what to do. With all of this wisdom that he gained through his relationship to his Father and going through the experience of life, he knew what he had to do. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to give men more wisdom. When Nicodemus came to him, Nicodemus wanted more wisdom on the kingdom of God. But you see, Jesus didn't come to give men more temporal wisdom. He came to earth to save men. That's the wisdom of God. His wisdom is a saving wisdom. And really, every effort Jesus made, whether it was words he said or actions he did or quiet, was redemptive in wisdom. So he spoke to Nicodemus. He says, forget your wisdom about the kingdom of God. You know, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Let's get back to basics. You need to be saved, Nicodemus. You need a spiritual new birth if you want to see anything above. So do you want me to delve out some temporary wisdom for you to make you a little bit smarter, to put you at the top of the count of the Sanhedrin? That's not what you need. You need wisdom from above. And so when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come just to heal people so they could get sick again and die. He didn't come and give the Sermon on the Mount so people could preach on it and have all kinds of spiritual and religious knowledge. He spoke on the things of God while he was on this earth because they all pointed to a heavenly wisdom and to saving wisdom that we see in Jesus. And so it came the day that Jesus revealed the greatness of the wisdom of God. I mean, there's so many aspects to Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation. It was unknown to principalities and powers. As Paul says, the rulers of this world had no idea what was going on, or they wouldn't allow Jesus to die the way he did. They thought they were putting him to death. They thought they were doing him in. The devil thought they were doing him in. Who understood the wisdom of God? This was perfectly planned. That the things that man was doing was by the predetermination of God. It was God's perfect plan. Perfect in every way. Perfect in balance. Perfect in timing. Perfect in way. Because it did two things at the same time. So what I'm saying is saving wisdom is the wisdom of the cross. The cross is the saving wisdom of God. It's the line of demarcation between the wisdom of heaven and the wisdom of this world. Because when Jesus died on the cross, two great things were exposed that are absolutely perfect in their revelation. One, God's love, revealed in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross when he could have called 10,000 angels or gone up to glory on his own. But the love of God was revealed in Jesus Christ when Jesus died there. And on the other hand, the other side, the flip of the coin of this great saving wisdom was, it brought to total nothing man's wisdom. It summed up all man's religious wisdom, all man's philosophical wisdom, and says, all that'll do, and $2.50 will get you on the subway. All of that wisdom, all of that reasoning, all of those books, all of that learning, and you'll die and go to the dust. And if you don't know Jesus, it's all for nothing. So two things happen at the same moment. This is the wisdom of God. One, Jesus is exalted and exalts the love of God forever for anyone to see. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. At the same time, God made of nothing the wisdom of man. This is the great message of the gospel, of this saving wisdom of the cross. Now, it's Paul who got to share this wonderful thing, and he did it there in Corinthians in this passage that we read, because Paul was eminently qualified, having spent a lot of times on both sides of the demarcation line. Paul uniquely was versed in two kinds of wisdom prevalent in this world. Moral or religious wisdom, which he was as a Jew. He was blameless. He was self-righteous. He was the religious of the religious. And he was into that whole realm of Jewish wisdom. And he was also into the philosophical wisdom of the Greeks. Because having been raised in Tarsus, where there was a great school of philosophy, obviously, by reading between the lines of his messages, he was well grounded in the Greek philosophers of the Golden Age. He knew all about philosophy. He knew both kinds of philosophy. He was studying under Gamaliel. I mean, you know. So first of all, just for starters, I mean, first of all, they memorized the first five books of the Bible. Then they learned how to turn them upside down and spin them forwards and backwards. They knew every verse. Then they studied Isaiah and so on and so forth. And then there's so much energy spent in this moral wisdom trying to be gained. And because of that, by the way, and because of their fear of God, I do believe, I'll just say this straight out, I do believe on the level of earth, under the sun, Jews are the wisest people on earth. Now, there may be some who argue with that, but it has to do with that relationship to the Word of God and the fear of God. They have a wisdom under the sun. But being also of the Greeks, he understood all the thoughts and the Greek ideal of the summum bonum, you know, the perfect man, the highest good, the balance of body, soul, and spirit, the perfect balance of all things. I mean, he understood all of this kind of stuff. But as we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to me, this is might as well be Paul's testimony. Because what he says here is in the chapter 3, verse 18, as we have it here. It's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord Jesus. And here it is. It was an exchange made in this saving wisdom. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Oh, how he had Paul chased on his tail. Paul seeking justification and righteousness by all kinds of self-righteous means, and there he is even going and trying to take the people of the way into prison, and all the time full of guilt because he saw the righteousness in Stephen and the light on his face and his relationship to God that he had never had. He was so full of conviction that in his wisdom, Jesus had him chasing his tail until Jesus finally stopped him and said, "Don't you realize you can't escape the goats? Who do you think you are? All your religious wisdom? Foolishness. He'll catch us in our craftiness. Everybody thinks they're smart. He's got a trap for you. Out of love. It's a redemptive trap, thank God. I mean, Paul is thankful for this day that he came to the end of himself. And he realized that all that wisdom, I mean, you know, he had invested so much. Paul took himself so seriously as a son of Benjamin, as a Pharisee. You know people who take themselves so seriously? And you just look at them and you say, man, you got to be kidding me. You know, I play golf. I was just talking to Bob. We were talking about golf today. I play golf. Now, I go out and play golf just because I like to hit a ball around. And I say, that's Deacon Jones. Pew, I hit him. And I have a good time where the ball goes out of bounds. I don't care. I putt it up. But I enjoy playing golf. Sometimes I go out, I pick up with some people I don't know, and there's one guy who takes himself too seriously. God forbid your shadow should get in his line on a putt. Something happens. I mean, you know, if you happen to click your tongue just before he tees off, you know, he has to hit another ball. And you say to yourself, come on, you know, the guy shoots 130. And you think he was in the Masters or something. It's ridiculous how seriously people take themselves. They're so full of their self-wisdom. And you see, that's what had to crumble in Paul. And oh, what an undoing it is. It's the deconstruction of man's wisdom. But that's part of the gospel of the cross. I mean, Paul had to be just fully deconstructed. You know why? Why do people take themselves so seriously? Why was Saul of Tarsus so serious about his pursuits? Why was it? It's for pride's sake. It's the boastful pride of life that's at stake. That worldly wisdom of being proud. I forgot if I told you last night, because I've said it recently. But you know, my dad got saved at 49 years old. I got saved first, and within 1 year, my whole family got saved. My dad was a psychiatrist, a Harvard man. So when he got saved at 49, you know, for the next year, he prayed to God about whether he should stop being a psychiatrist. He told me about that. I said, well, Dad, why'd you do that? That's your profession. He said, yeah. He said, but you know what? This whole time I've been a psychiatrist helping people, it was for my sake. He says, if I'm going to keep on doing this, it's got to be for the Lord's sake. He says, this thing's been feeding my ego. Now, Lord, you want me to be your psychiatrist. And the Lord told him yes, and so he continued. But he began to deal with the souls and the spirit of man as well as his outward mental conditions. You know, pride is a great undoing. It's the one great battlement that we put up against God. It's our pride. It's the last thing to go. We think we're really something. And here is God, Almighty God. And all he does is twitch his finger, knocks Paul off his horse. Paul sees a brightness he's never seen before. He says, who are you? Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. And you're mine. And Paul says, I surrender. Mind you, it was of his own free will, as our brother shared this morning. But he was completely undone in his pride. The moment that I got saved on April Fool's Day, 1964, God has many jokes about. Well, that happened to be the first time as a 20-year-old man in my whole life I'd ever gotten down on my knees. And that's what did it for me. When I broke my knees and started praying, I prayed two words, Dear God, and I began to cry. Because I saw my pride. 20 years, I had the most blessed life growing up. My mother and dad, my brother and sister. I never said thanks to God. I never got down on my knees. I was too proud. But if God just broke that beginning pride, got me down on my knees when I actually prayed the first time. That's the night I got saved. started crying, and I heard the old chorus that they sang at the church I would go going down to. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And the light of his glory and grace, and I never look back. Praise God. Saving wisdom. It has to do our pride, and it has to. Your pride's killing you. Pride goes before destruction. Your pride is destroying you. My pride's destroying. God won't allow it. He won't allow it. It's evil. You know, when we're full of pride, we're the closest to the similarity of Satan as any other moment in our lives. You can have a life of debauchery, you can be a drunkard, but you're not as close to Satan as you are. It's when you're sitting there with your pride. It's devilish. It's a pride from it's a wisdom from beneath. And it's a wisdom that the enemy has set up to kill you and destroy you forever. So pride's got to go, right? Self-righteousness, Paul, it was done. Great blow to his self-righteousness. All that study, all that background, all that pride, all those Sunday school button pins, perfect attendance. All down the drain, that's it. Flushed it down. Just to know Jesus was the one goal of his newfound life. And the other thing that had to go was that exclusive status. Because you see, woven behind the web of all man's wisdom, whether religious or philosophical, is I am part of an exclusive club that knows stuff that nobody else knows. I have attained to a certain position. Now, as a Pharisee, you can see by my smock and the blue trim, everybody knows that's a Pharisee. I gained this is better than being an Eagle Scout. I had to jump through hoops of righteousness you can't believe. I had to tithe mint and julep and step on my parents to get where I am. That Pharisaical pride had to be done in and those robes taken off as filthy rags. It was a day of Paul's liberation. And so he could come to the Corinthians. You see, because the Corinthians it was one of the great Greek headquarters of philosophy, of what was left of philosophy. You know, back in the early days, philosophia, the love of wisdom, Sophia is wisdom, and phileo, the love of wisdom had degraded from the days of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and had become sophistry. You know what that is? It became just a matter of bending theories just to see what the latest theory is. Theories for theories' sakes. No longer connected to a true pursuit of the truth. Thank God there's always people, even outside the kingdom right now, who really want the truth, whatever it costs. They're heading toward the light. If they can just hear the truth, they'll find it. But others satisfied with darkness. And the Greek days, the golden ages were long over, and now Greek philosophy become Stoic and Epicurean, as Paul recounts in Athens. Those were two of the more prevalent forms. Stoicism, a kind of a religious philosophy. A kind of a, well, you know what Stoicism is. You do everything above emotion. You know, stiff upper lip, hip, hip, all that stuff. English Stoicism, and then Epicureanism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Two prevalent philosophies that had underpinnings of religion involved in it and all that stuff. But you see, Paul, in his newfound saving wisdom, could see through all that stuff. And so he comes to us here in 1 Corinthians and helps us out to understand. And so what he does in his own sort of way, as I'm going to put it, is he confronts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom, with the foolishness of the cross, as he's calling it. All right, do you want to call the cross foolishness? Let me tell you about how much better the foolishness of God is than the wisdom of this world. So he comes to and says, okay, now let's make some comparisons. Now if you go back there to chapter 1 of Corinthians, you see, I'll just take you to a few spots. We all know these things. But one thing he says in verse 21 by implication is this. Now he's saying, now where's the wise man? Another, come on, put up your philosophy. Come on, put up your standard. Let's hear what you really are. He says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the first question he says is this. Can all your philosophy and all of your theories and all of your religious moral philosophy enable a man to find God?
Meh.
You know, even philosophies that build a God build ad hominem from God, from man himself. And so the God we finally devise is a God that looks like a big man. Maybe a better man, a wiser man, but still a man. God is not a man. But if all we have is God, all we have is ourselves, and no transcendent insight, then all we can end up with is a big man. You can't find God by philosophy. There's no way. All you can do is find some aberration and some idol and call it a God. Now, we have many gods today. They live in Hollywood. They live in New York. They're gods adored. They live in, down in Florida right now with James and some of those basketball players. These are all gods. Worshipped as gods. People give anything to be like these gods. They do. They give up marriage and everything just to be like these gods. I want to be like Tiger Woods. Do you want to be like Tiger Woods? You see, that's what I mean. That's the foolishness. When you really think about it, you want to blast your marriage with a good woman and two kids just because you can't control your appetites? Is that what you want to be? You want to have all the money to do whatever you want to do and destroy your own life? Now, is that wisdom? Oh, does people give anything to be like him? Well, it's better to be like Bubba Watson. At least he's a born-again Christian. But I digress. So in a sense, Paul's first question is this. Okay, he says, you have a philosophy. Okay, you have a good philosophy. I hope it's a very beneficent philosophy, a benevolent philosophy. Can it find God? You know, I grew up a Christian Scientist, which is neither Christian nor science. That is to say, my mother was a Christian Science practitioner. Now, I started smoking when I was 11. They don't like smoking, so I stopped. I dropped out. Very noble reasons, you see. Well, I mean, they had a concept about God. They had this kind of a Hegelian idea about who God was. If you know about what that was, Mary Baker Eddy pretty much just stole from an old German philosopher. But leaving that aside, of course they thought they knew God. Well, they said they knew God, but this is a God who doesn't see evil. There is no evil. I don't want to get into Christian science. All I'm saying is there's many philosophies around that are talking about God and who God is and everything. But you know what? If God doesn't come down and show you who he is, you don't know who he is. God is not a man. He's not at all like us. We can't figure him out. So Paul's first question is, okay, now putting your philosophy against this saving wisdom, can your wisdom find God? Second question, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now here's the second question. Can your wisdom of mind and will save a man? Can it bring a person to salvation? Now, of course, you know all the religions, whether they came out of Babylon or were some just strange animistic form. In one way or another, they all have some kind of steps for approval and promotion. They never guarantee promotion. There's always one more thing. Oh, yeah, there's one more thing. Not after you've cut your hair and sacrificed it and slapped some rancid butter on that idol over there. Now you've got to chuck a virgin into the volcano. Now then, God may be happy. And so the Jews did this and this and this and this, and then they interpreted how to do this and this and this and this, just so we really are tithing, we're tithing this and this and this and this. And then you put layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of things you have to do until people are carrying a burden where nobody can possibly be saved by fulfilling the rules. Because don't you know man always has one more rule? You ever gone to your boss and said, okay, I did everything you want. Where's my advance? Where's my pay raise? One more thing. Well, that's religion. Well, can religion save? I mean, in the end, religious wisdom, can it save? Can Judaism save? Is there one more law to keep? One more thing that's going to get us over the hump? And the foolishness of God saves man. A third question that's implied in his little passage there in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, you know, God didn't call many noble, many wise, many mighty. The third thing he asks is this, frankly. Can your philosophy, whether moral as the Jews or philosophical as the Greeks, can your philosophy and wisdom save a simple person? You know, by Jesus' day, Judaism was so difficult that, frankly, unless you lived in Jerusalem, you couldn't figure it out or possibly comply with the rules. So they just pretty much considered the Galileans out of the running. They were always surprised. It was some religious person from Galilee. Galilee. What can you learn in Nazareth? Come on. Synagogues. We send out our grade B rabbis out there. I mean, you got to live in Jerusalem. You got to smell the smoke. You got to be part of the whole change o facto thing here, man. That's it. It's so complicated. But you know, I mean, how about saving a simple person? Well, philosophically, we believe that if you believe in the essence of the shadow versus the reality, and that then you see the reality is really not the reality, but the shadow. And do you get that? And the headhunter looks more closely at your head. You know, there's so much religion that is so heady, so complicated. And Paul says, you know, the foolishness of preaching can save the simplest of persons. If you got a religion that's too complicated, get rid of it. Because the foolishness of God can save even a fool. The simplest of men. And of course, throughout this whole passage, what he's really saying is, you know, only the wisdom of the cross truly reveals God's love. All religions have that if clause. That, oh, we love you. We want you to be part of our cult. I mean our group. I mean our, we are the Scientologists. You're almost in. Now, this is a matter of the contribution. Or then there's this one more thing. There's always just something there. And there's always God who loves you, but he's thinking about it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, look at Jesus and his death on the cross. God loves you forever and will not change his mind. you just can't find that in any other religion. You know, when I went to a Baptist college, now I had to take a course of world religions and study all these religions. And I mean, there's a lot of hocus pocus in all the great world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, all this kind of stuff. But when you get right down, it's all kind of a sad and sorry state. It's an endless cycle of trying to gain something that you never can get to. Jesus, you kneel at the cross, you say, Jesus, I need to be saved. I want to live forever. And there's no other religion that can enable me to live forever, except those that say you're already living forever and you're just in a dream world now and you'll just flush on through to the next. But I don't think I want to live as a worm in the next world. It's not my idea. Saving wisdom. Wonderful saving wisdom. Well, of course. So you can imagine when this foolishness of the gospel is preached, and the simplicity of knowing that Jesus died for you is preached, It evokes three reactions immediately, and we see it right here in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 1. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Uh-oh. The Jews are stumbled by a number of things, not the least of which you're saying that their Messiah was crucified by them. That's pretty hard to swallow. But the thing that really beats their pride and causes them to react and be scandalized is that you're saying that a man cannot save himself by good works. That's what the gospel is saying. There's no such thing as auto-soteriology. saving yourself by your many good works. And that's what the gospel yells loudly to the Jews, and they can't take it. All of their moral effort in the end falls short. The cross says, yes, it does. And so now the Jews are scrambling. Oh, boy. You know, I live just right south of the Brooklyn Bridge, and so I get to see all the Hasidics. They scramble across the Brooklyn Bridge. They walk across it, you know. Especially just before the Sabbath. They've all been shopping over in New York City because they're loaded with money. And it's almost sunset. Running across, and all the hares flying, and the women are, got the trolleys running the kids across. They got to get across before sunset. Oh, they're trying so hard. They're trying to deal with the fact that they can be forgiven now, even though they don't have sacrifice. They're trying to believe the Day of Atonement is still significant, though they don't have a lamb anymore. Even though they don't have a system, they say, well, we're forgiven because, you know, God's changed the rules. Yeah, you know, they're struggling with this. They don't like to hear that gospel. You can be saved just by believing that Jesus is your Messiah and he died for you. Scandalous. Now, so the Jews are scandalized, it says. And in verse 23, and the Greeks say it's foolishness. When they hear this gospel, it's foolishness. Of course it's foolishness. It can't possibly be true. And of course, we know why they say that. It's because the gospel humbles a person. An interesting thing about philosophers, they don't like to be humbled. They're pretty self-important. I mean, you know, just think about it. When you get the tweed jacket and the pipe, you're already in position. You are in the upper echelons of people who know the knowledge, you see. Well, I'm a nihilist. No, I'm an existentialist. Well, I can't even tell you what I am because I'm so high up. You wouldn't understand anyway. So you come with a gospel that could save a fool. As a simple man, what are you talking about? The only way a person could be saved is by the perfection of one's mind through the disciplines and concepts of abstract thinking. No, you can be saved by believing in Jesus. What? Foolishness. Plus the fact they don't like the idea of being called a sinner. So, but there is group three. And I hope you're in that group. And verse 24. But to those who are called, the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, praise God. So there we are. You see, the cross is the great demarcation line between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And if you want to become wise, you have to become a fool. That's the problem. That's the challenge. Now we need to add another word. Because the fact of the matter is, Paul's gospel in Corinth was to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had that problem that we read and saw very plainly in that they were now Christians, but they were babes living by the wisdom of this world instead of the wisdom from above. Now, our position, I love the little in Colossians chapter 3 where how it begins. It's kind of like our position if we want to have wisdom. It just says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, there's where you are. And you're seeking the things above, aren't you? You're seeking wisdom from above, aren't you? You're not living by that earthly, carnal, demonic wisdom of the past. Uh-oh. You see, there's a lot of Christians, and I fear that the real wisdom of the cross has eluded them in its full dimensions. Because the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, you know what you get when you get saved? You know, I say, you know, when we were talking about wisdom last night, you get it about something. You know what you get when you get saved? You get grace. Have you ever talked to someone who's not saved, you try to explain grace? They say, yeah, but what do I have to do? You know, but when you get saved, you get it. God had to come down to me because I was trapped in my sins and there's no way I could get up to him. And he did it through Jesus. I get grace. That's wonderful. It's not a Christian here. Does it get grace? Praise God. We sing about grace. We enjoy grace. We live by the grace of God. Wonderful, wonderful. But now the Bible, I mean, Paul's writing to Christians who are not fully realizing the wisdom of the cross. Because what Paul goes on to say is, after you become a Christian, this demarcation line of the cross is still in your life. Because it's not only the cross that saves, it's the cross that sanctifies and brings us to perfection. There is now on our lives a great divine veto upon all things of the flesh and of this world, and a great divine amen to all that is of Christ and all that is of righteousness. And this cross is working in us, but sometimes we don't realize it. And so we have a wisdom for the mature. What is it a wisdom of, what he says? What is that wisdom that he wants to tell them but they can't receive? It's a wisdom about things ear has never heard and eye never seen, nor entered into the heart of man. Talking about things of destiny and where we're to be as glorious sons. As our brother Don told us as he's trying to subscribe missionaries for Alpha Centauri. There's great and glorious things. Well, now we know about these things from afar. There's not a Christian knows. And when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They're going to be with Jesus and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But you see, presently, right now, there is this work of the cross to go on in our lives. To take us out of this babyhood and this bickering on a lower level. You see, God is another part of God's saving wisdom. He's apportioned us not only to be saved, but is he plan A he rejected, which was get everybody saved and send them out to a little cave in the Himalayas where they live and wait to die and go to be with Jesus. Plan B, throw them all together in a great hospital for sinners and watch how they expose each other's flesh, and it has to be dealt with by the cross. So he puts us in the church. It's a very wise plan. And people who are just like you are in the church, and those are the people you're having a tough time with. And God says, yeah, you see? Yeah. And the book of James is all about that, by the way. I hope to touch on that tomorrow. You know, this cross has got to start to work in our lives, because Paul says, you know, it gets down to this. In the end, we get down to this shred. God has made Christ our wisdom. It's Christ's life that enables us to live in this wisdom from above. And most Christians don't know that Christ lives within them. They know it is a doctrine, but they know it is a life. But the truth of the matter is, this gospel of the cross, this saving wisdom, from the moment we get saved, here's the great work of the cross now in our lives. It's a great decreasing of us and an increasing of Him. That's going to go on in our lives. We're not going to get away with it. Now, there are some Christians who like to hide behind the fact they've been saved by grace, and they still call themselves miserable, wretched sinners, and they're still on Christian Social Security. Just total, helpless, nasty, wretched, carnal sinners. But that's not what God calls you. That's not what the Word of God calls you. He says, now you're a saint, sanctified, set apart, and there's a process of transformation going on in your life. And if it's not, you're on the wrong track. Don't keep begging and excusing God's dealing with you because, well, that's just the way I am, just a little wretched person. Thank you, God, for saving me. God says, time for you to decrease. You got that temper? Time to decrease. You got that attitude? How long have you had that attitude? Don't you realize it's under the radar? That's outside the realm of the cross. You can't take that into the kingdom. When are you going to deal with that? How about that fear? It keeps choking you. How about your unbelief? Keeps bringing you down. Don't you know that God has provision in His cross and His saving wisdom to deal with all those things and transform us from glory to glory? It may be a slow and agonizing process, but are you on the way? Do you believe that this cross is your salvation and your sanctification?
Yes.
It's awfully good news when you realize there's something working in me that won't allow me to be me, but will only allow me to be me in Christ. There's something wonderful going on there. But we need to avail ourselves of this gospel, otherwise we find ourselves stuck. And Christians all the time murmuring and moaning about the problems they're going through, and if they only open up their eyes, they go back to the most primal forms of wisdom. God is doing this in your life to transform you. You see it in so many places in the New Testament. We don't have time to go into it. And I've already taken up my time with various things. Golf, and other useless moments. But when Paul was shipwrecked, he knew God was with him. He could tell those the ship guys what to do. And his commander in the Roman army. Why? Because Jesus appeared to him and says, No, Paul, you have to go to Rome. It's all right. You'll make it. And I'll save all the rest of them for your sake too. You see, he understood his destiny. He understood that God had his hand, and even on that ship that he had told them not to go there, and they went anyways. So God still kept his hand on it and saved a whole bunch of them for Paul's sake. And Luke's and Silas, whoever else was with him on that adventure. You see, when Paul looks at his life and the sanctifying process to go through, he can say of Mark, oh, send Mark to me. He's so useful to me. Now that's the guy. He said, get out of here. I'm not taking Mark with me. Guys, I'm kind of softy. Mother made him soft. He couldn't take the little trouble we had in the Illyricum. He went on home. He's not going to be a missionary. He'll never shape up. And now the cross has worked in Mark. He's rid of gospel. Paul says, I'll bring him to me. A useful guy. Useful servant. Wow. There's been some changing going on there. You know what I'm saying? And of course, we remember Peter, who Satan wanted to sift. God says, yeah. Well, Satan may want to sift you, but I'm going to pray for you. And you remember how Peter changed and became one whose heart was so dealt with that he could be a shepherd, which he never could have been before, by the way. He's too full of himself. But now I realize he could deny the Lord. He's no different than anybody else. Came up in resurrection life, fed the sheep. Wonderful work of the cross in our lives. Oh, it's our undoing. Our pride gets folded down. Our knees get bent. We might as well say, thank God I'm a Christian. Now, I'm a lousy Christian, but I'm decreasing and he's increasing. That salvation is going to work out in our lives. And we need to understand it and live by it. Live in the good of it. Saving wisdom. You smart yet? Are you catching on? You see, it's the same principle we saw with Solomon yesterday, and with this, I'll quit. We gain some knowledge, then we go abiding in him through in that knowledge, through into an experience that brings us to wisdom on the other side. Spiritual wisdom is gained as we hear, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Praise God. And then you feel yourself, as you know, my old example. He puts you on the car wash chain. Now you're going forward. What's going on? What? You see the spray coming. The suds. You're putting on the brakes. Still going. You see, it's because God's going to show you the truth of I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And you're going to go through the experience of the car wash with your top up or down. And when you get out on the other side, you're going to see that he actually did it. You're going to be awfully wise when you get out on the other side. Issue by issue, he takes you right through the car wash. Once he gets you on the chain, you see, that's the trick. Get it back. A little closer. And then he says, neutral. Boom. Ah, it's got you. Gotcha. Saving wisdom. The word of the cross. Foolishness to the world. It's our beloved hope. The cross of Jesus worked in me. May I decrease and he increase. May Jesus be glorified. Greatest moment of wisdom in this world is when Jesus came and lived here. And oh, what a great world it'll be when he comes back. Father, we just praise you and thank you for this wise plan. We were fools enough one day to ditch our pride and accept the facts. And oh, what a salvation we found. What a great salvation. And we get grace. We get it, Lord. We get it. And we love you. You came down for us, oh God. Wonderful, wonderful grace. And now, Lord, we're in that decrease. And the cross is still working on us. And as we go through various trials, we see that all things are working together for good. as you're making us into sons and conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. How wonderful. How wonderful. What a great plan. Thank you, Lord, for saving wisdom. May we all get it. If there's anybody here who's still on the outside looking in, holding on to some vestige of pride, oh, we all remember what that was like. And we pray that the love of God, as they see how much Jesus loves them, may affect them as it affected many others here. And we bow before God who loves us so much that he wants us to live with him forever. Oh, may your saving wisdom work here this weekend. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.
We have a couple of prayers to close our time.